teaching this semester a course in Hebrews. I have just one more week to go, and I'm down to chapter 12. So I've been living through Hebrews this semester, and I've been editing a manuscript that's at the publisher's on an exposition of the book of Hebrews that we hope will be out around Christmas time. So I have been doing a lot of thinking and living in the book of Hebrews. And when I was mulling over in my mind what to do tonight, it was almost natural for me to turn to that portion of the scripture. After all, having taught a class here for 10 years, I've told you everything I know. And it's hard to think of something that you don't already know. But in the first verse of Hebrews, the writer tells us that God, who at different times and in different manners or ways spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. God has spoken unto us by his Son. We are a privileged people in that we have the Word of God. And the author is reminding us that God, from the very beginning of recorded history, has been revealing himself. He has been speaking in many different ways. When you look into the record of Moses' experience, recorded in the book of Exodus, we see that God spoke to Moses face to face. He spoke directly. And what God said was trustworthy. It was authoritative. The prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah say, "Thus saith the Lord." God spoke directly. God often spoke indirectly. Joseph had dreams, and Jacob had dreams, and God spoke to them through dreams. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream that Daniel interpreted. So did Daniel himself in Daniel chapter 7. Now, I don't want you to overeat this evening and go home and have some nightmares and then think that God is speaking to you. That's not revelation. It might be rebuke, but it's not revelation. But God did reveal himself through dreams, and what was spoken through a dream was as authoritative as what God spoke directly. Sometimes God spoke in trances, where an individual was lifted out of his conscious state and he witnessed a drama, or sometimes became a participant in the drama. That happened to Ezekiel. That happened to Zechariah. That happened to John. And he saw events unfolding like a drama being acted out on a stage. That was God's way of revealing himself. But the apostle who is writing to the Hebrews tells us that now God has spoken unto us in a different way. He has spoken to us in his Son. He has spoken to us by Son, the word literally says. It's a new way of God revealing himself. John chapter 1 and verse 18, John tells us that Jesus Christ, who is the only begotten of the Father, who was intimately associated with the Father, came from the bosom of the Father among men in order that he might declare or reveal or introduce God to men. That was a purpose of the incarnation. In John 1:14, John says, that we beheld his glory, and it was the glory of the Father. And therefore, by incarnation, God gave his final and complete and climactic revelation to man. We are recipients of that revelation. Now, what was revealed was recorded. And we are the recipients of recorded revelation. In the Old Testament, they had to depend on what was transmitted orally rather than what was written. But we have a written record. And because of that fact, we can study the Scriptures and through the Scriptures know and receive and respond to the revelation that God has given to us of Himself. And then I go into chapter 2 in this epistle of the Hebrews, and the apostle introduces his thought there with the word therefore. And that therefore looks all the way back to chapter 1 and verse 2. God hath spoken to us by his Son. Now that puts a responsibility upon us. And what's the responsibility? I'm looking at 2:1. We ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip, or perhaps better, we should drift away from them. It's one thing to have the revelation of from God. It's another thing to respond to that revelation as is fitting. And the apostle is afraid that those who received the word, perhaps even revered and respected the word, would not give diligence to respond to the revelation as was their obligation. And so he says, we ought to give. This is our obligation, to give more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. That is, the revelation of God through Jesus Christ. Now, these Hebrews had had a word from God. It's the Old Testament. It's the law of Moses. And the Jew considered themselves responsible to observe every jot and every tittle of the law. They considered that their obligation. And that was a responsibility because it was God's revelation through Moses. But the writer says, since we have God's revelation through a greater than Moses, we have a greater responsibility than any Jew had. We ought to give more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we should let them drift, or we should drift away from them. This idea of drifting suggests a slow, gradual, perhaps unrecognized departure from our moorings. The drift would be so gradual and so imperceptible, we had not really realized what had happened to us. But we had gotten far away from the moorings, from the Word. When I read this, I think back to a good many years now, when I was back in my home one summer, and my father came up with what he considered a great suggestion. Let's go fishing. Now, my younger brother was there, and he loved to fish. My second brother was there. He loved to fish as much as my father. I hated fishing. If I ever caught anything, it might have been interesting, but I never did, and I didn't get any enjoyment just sitting watching them catch fish. But my dad wanted to go with his three boys, and of course, I consented to go. So my dad spent several days going over his gear, getting everything ready, put it in the car. Then we started out way before daylight to drive about 100 miles from our home down to Barnegat Bay. Barnegat Bay is a bay that runs really from the north to the south of New Jersey. That's separated from the Atlantic Ocean by a very narrow strip of land. Some places it's as much as a mile wide. Some places that strip of land is no wider than this room where we are. But it separates the bay from the Atlantic Ocean. We got down there just about at daybreak, rented a boat, and rowed out into the middle of the bay that at that point was probably a mile and a half wide. And my father selected a good spot. Now, how he could look at that water and decide this is a good fishing spot, I don't know. I never did know. But he said, all right, I'll drop the anchor. I was sitting in the back of the boat, and he said, I'm sorry, there's only one anchor in the boat, and that was in the back where I was sitting. He said, Dwight, drop the anchor and test it, make sure that it is caught, and we'll begin to fish. And we had no sooner gotten the gear out and the lines into the water when my dad looked out toward the Atlantic and he said, look what's coming. And a fog bank was rolling in. And it was thick. And it was getting closer and closer and closer. And my dad said, we're going to be swallowed up in that fog. Now, get our bearings so that if the fog doesn't lift before we have to get back to the wharf, we'll know exactly where to go. And the fog did come in. Now, this was just a small rowboat that we were in, but the fog was so thick. When I was sitting in the back, I could not see my brother who was sitting in the front. We could converse, but that was how thick it was. And we fished, and we fished, and we fished, and we ate lunch. And we fished, and we fished, and we fished. Well, my father and my brother felt rewarded because they had taken up some small flounders and had something to take home. I had nothing except the sore. But finally, my dad gave up and said, well, it's time to go home. And packed up all our gear, and he said, all right, Dwight, pull up the anchor. And I reached over the bank, the back, and I lifted, and there was only about 18 inches of rope. The anchor line had parted. Now, we'd been out there for at least 8 hours. A tide had gone out, and it had come back in. And we had no idea when the anchor rope had broken. We had no idea how far we may have been carried by the tide, in which direction, and how many times we may have been turned around. So we didn't have the faintest idea where the wharf was from which we had rented that boat. My dad said, be quiet, we'll listen. And you know how sounds carry across water, especially if there's a thick fog like that. And we could listen, we could hear voices over here, we could hear voices over here, we could hear voices back here. We didn't have the faintest idea in which direction to go. And so we began to row, and we'd been rowing quite a while when we heard a motor boat. And the owner of the boat had come looking for us. Now, I suspect he wasn't concerned about us, but it was his boat. And so he had gone out and he had begun to circle. And he was just riding it in circles in hopes that he could intercept us. And we yelled and shouted and he heard it and he came over. And he was able to tow us back to the little dock from which we had rented the boat. Now, what had happened was that we had drifted away from the mooring. The mooring hadn't left us. We had left it. And that's the picture that the apostle is giving us of us here. That if we do not pay attention to that truth that God has revealed to us, given in the Word. That truth won't change, but we could imperceptibly, unconsciously, unknowingly drift away from it so that we have no moorings, no anchor, just adrift. I think that's a picture that the apostle is seeing here. He tells us, or he makes the application, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And he's using the term salvation here in reference to the total revelation that God has given of himself through his Son. How shall we escape? You see, if God gives us a treasure, he expects us to safeguard it, to use it as it was intended to be used. And there will be a judgment to determine how faithful we were to the trust that God has given to us. How can we escape? And the way that this is written, the only answer that can be given is, we can't escape. There is no escape if we neglect, if we drift away from the truth that God has given. The reason that this word is trustworthy is given in verse 3. First, it was spoken by the Lord. It's God's word. It's God's truth. Then second, it was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, that is the apostles. Those who recorded revelation were the prophets, men whom God appointed. They were apostles, men whom God chose and God appointed. They were men whom the Spirit of God directed and controlled as they wrote. Therefore, it's authoritative. Then, the third reason that it is trustworthy is that God has confirmed his word with signs and wonders and different miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. When he refers to gifts of the Holy Spirit, I think he is thinking, as Paul does in 1 Corinthians 12, and particularly chapter 14, where he says that the principal gift is the gift, in our old translation, it's translated prophecy, the gift of prophecy. Now, the gift of prophecy is not predicting the future. The gift of prophecy was the gift of taking the Word of God and instructing people in what was written. It's teaching the Word of God. It's interpreting the Word of God. It's applying the Word of God. And so Paul says that God has given to the church gifted ones who are able to take the authoritative Word from God, transmitted through the inspired apostles, and they can teach it and instruct it. It's a dangerous thing to expose yourself to a faithful and consistent teaching of the Word of God, because God holds each one responsible for what he hears, what he does with it. Then I go over to chapter 4, where Paul again speaks about the Word of God. He says in 4:12, the Word of God is, in this old translation, quick. It's the Word living. It's alive. And what is alive has the ability to reproduce itself. And that's why Peter calls the Word of God the incorruptible seed by which we were born again. That grain of seed, that seed, grain, has a life principle in it. And when that grain is put in the right environment, is in the soil, it's watered, it's warmed by the sun, nothing can keep that seed from sprouting and growing. He said that's what the Word of God is. It's alive, and it will reproduce itself in those who give themselves to it. The Word of God is powerful. Powerful. It will liberate from bondage. We listened to a young man speaking in chapel this morning. This was senior preaching week, where four of the outstanding young men are selected to preach a sermon in chapel, and then from among them, one is selected to receive the annual preaching award at graduation time. And the speaker this morning was born in Tehran in Iran. He was brought up a Muslim. Because he was a brilliant young man, was permitted to come to the United States to study in one of our great northern universities in their School of Engineering. And he was handed a copy of the New Testament. In all of his life, he had never seen a Bible, never handled a Bible. And somebody gave him one and said, I think it would be good if you were to start reading in Luke chapter 1 and mark a place for him. He went back to his room, he told us, and he found out that the marker had fallen out. And he didn't know where he was supposed to start. So he opened the scriptures, and the first words he read were, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And he began to read in John's Gospel. And before he had completed reading that Gospel, he had become a believer in Jesus Christ. He didn't have a missionary to lead him. He didn't have anything but the Word of God. But the Word of God was powerful, and it brought him out of darkness of the Muslim religion into the light of the glorious gospel. He graduated from there, turned his back on engineering, came to us, completing his studies. He has spent the last 3 summers, up to 3 months at a time, in Tehran. He has found little groups of believers there. They didn't know they were there. The government didn't know they were there. But they found him and had him ministering to them. It was so dangerous that he left his wife and small son here while he went to minister, committing himself to the ministry in that country where the penalty for openly preaching Jesus Christ is death. What that? It's the Word of God is living. It is powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, or could I say, for the doctor's benefit, it's sharper than any surgeon's scalpel. Mm-hmm. Sharper than a surgeon's scalpel. The surgeon's scalpel can cut through skin or fat or muscle, as the case may be. But he isn't talking about how sharp the Word of God is, but how deep it can penetrate. It penetrates to the depths of the soul and the spirit. Where are all your secrets? The depths of your soul, or you would say in your heart. The Word of God can penetrate to the depths of your being and can uncover all that's there. And if one has never faced the need of salvation through Jesus Christ, it penetrates to expose sin. If one knows Jesus Christ as personal Savior, penetrates to convict and reprove and rebuke of all that is not in keeping with Jesus Christ. It's living. It's powerful. It penetrates. I think of what Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. He's speaking there of that ministry of prophecy that we suggested is communicating the truths of the Word of God. And he says in 14:3 that the one who exercises that ministry, expounding, declaring, interpreting the Word of God, speaks to men for 3 things. For edification, for exhortation, and for comfort. For edification. And that has to do with maturing an individual in the things of God, taking us out of spiritual babyhood, bringing us into spiritual adulthood. What will do that? It's not the sermons of men, it's what the Word of God does. It teaches, it instructs, it matures. According to Hebrews chapter 5, the difference between a baby and an adult in spiritual things is that while they both have the Word of God, the baby is not able to use the Word of God to determine what he should do and what he shouldn't do, what is right and what is wrong. And when he has to say, go to somebody else and say, what do you think I ought to do about this? He's showing he's a baby. But the a mature man or the spiritual adult is able to take the Word of God and apply it to his experience so that from the Word of God he knows what he should do, what he shouldn't do. It's the Word of God that makes his decisions for him. That's the difference between a spiritual baby and a spiritual adult. And Paul says it's the Word of God, 1 Corinthians 14:3, that edifies or builds us up. Second, it exhorts. It exhorts. And the exhortation is an appeal to the will. The edification enlightens the mind. But the exhortation appeals to the will. And in the light of what we know, the Word of God tells us what we should do about it. And it's the Word of God that moves men to obedience. Third, it brings comfort. And that word comfort isn't used just in reference to bereavement. It's basically the word help. Help. And if I were to ask you tonight, what is your greatest need? I'm sure that each one would say their need is different. Sometimes physical, sometimes it's emotional, sometimes it's material, sometimes it's spiritual. The needs are different. Where does our help come from? It comes from the Word of God. And one tragedy is that so many today, even believers, are looking for help in the wrong place. They think that it's some professional counselor who can solve their problems when our help comes from God. And God reveals His help through His Word. And the tragedy in professing Christianity in our country today is that we who have the Word of God have set the Word of God aside. And we've substituted the thinking of men, the philosophies of men, the solutions of men for the Word of God. And we are steering our course by not that which is living, but what is dead. Not by that which is powerful, but by that which is weak. Not by that which penetrates to the depths of our soul to expose what our need is, but that which makes us feel good or comfortable. The last passage that I read is what Paul wrote to Timothy in his closing letter, 2 Timothy chapter 4, preach the word, proclaim the word. That, you know, has been the seminary's motto for more than 65 years. Herald the word, reprove, rebuke, exhort. That's the way the word is to be heralded. Not just to make people feel good, but to reprove that which is out of keeping with the Word of God. To rebuke, pass judgment on that which is unlike the character of God. To exhort, to gain a response to the Word of God. For Paul says, the time will come. And I think you'll agree with me, these are characteristics of the day in which we're living. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lusts desires, they shall heap to for themselves teachers because they have itching ears. And I can't help but feel if I ever turn on channel 58 and listen to some of the preachers. What's their goal? Not to exalt Jesus Christ, but to tickle ears. They're not dealing with that which is sharper than a two-edged sword, that is living and is powerful. No, departed from the faith. They will turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But you, Timothy, watch. Be careful. And you have demonstrated over the years in attending on the teaching of the Word, your love for the Word, your interest in the Word. And tonight I feel constrained just to exhort. Don't leave it. Don't drop anchor and then find that the anchor rope is broken so you're just adrift. Get your roots into the Word. Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 that you abide, Timothy, in the things that you have learned. And he reminds Timothy that from his mother and his grandmother he had been taught the Holy Scriptures. Now Paul says, you abide in those things that you have been taught. And that word abide has in it the idea of sinking your roots into something so that what is abiding is drawing from that in which it abides that which nourishes and supports its life. Jim Kelly, I find, has been planting roses and developing a rose garden. I'm sure he spent a great deal of time preparing that soil, getting it ready. Then he made sure that he was going to plant had life in it. And he examined it, and yes, it was a living plant. And he set that plant in the ground. And he did all that a good gardener would do in covering the roots and watering it and fertilizing it and all the rest of it. And what happened? Down under the ground where Jim couldn't see it, those roots were reaching out and they were drawing from the soil into itself that they could take up into that bush. And first thing you know, a bud appeared and another one. And those buds opened and there was that glorious rose that Jim had been working for. Why? Because that bush was abiding. And our spiritual life, our spiritual vitality, our spiritual power, our spiritual witness will come as we who are rooted in the Word are drawing from the Word that which will nourish and support and sustain that life that has been given to us because the Word of God is living and powerful. Father, we thank you for your Word. Thank you for what it does for our minds, to enlighten our minds. We thank you for what it does to our hearts, to reveal your love and produces love for the Word and love for yourself. We pray that which we know and love might be translated into our conduct so that our wills are moved to obedience to that which you've revealed of yourself. I thank you for each one of these. And for the fellowship we've enjoyed in days past, and that which we enjoy tonight, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.